Well, let's have our New Testament reading now. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 18.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal men, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Well, this evening we finish our series, our mini-series, if you like, in the book of Judges. So now we're going to read from Judges chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, it'll also appear behind me. Judges chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 1.
And in the church Bible, it's page 185. Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict." All the people rose as one man, saying, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now, this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Then, when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel." So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city.
40 years ago, this summer, in 1968, the university campuses of Western Europe, including some of our own, Oxford, Cambridge, the LSE, Paris, and Sorbonne, many of them witnessed great unrest. Student demonstrations, sit-ins, lecture boycotts, riots, damage to buildings and furniture. They were the order of the day. As students in the Western world, and in Western Europe in particular, began to shake off, as they felt, the repressive restrictions of post-war Europe and help usher in the new freedoms of the permissive society, as it was called. And one of the most famous graffiti slogans of those student revolutionary days, in France in particular, was this: "It is forbidden to forbid. It is forbidden to forbid." It sounded great then, and it still sounds great today, really, doesn't it? In fact, you could say, I suppose, that it could be the apt slogan for our 21st century culture today. It's forbidden to forbid. Anything goes, really. It's so attractive, isn't it, to think that we each have the right to determine what is moral, what is acceptable for ourselves. The freedom to do as you see fit. Not to be beholden to some moral standards that are imposed on you from the outside, whether in the name of the state or perhaps in the name of a religious system. I suppose it's a vision of humanity come of age, a grown-up society at last, no longer needing those moral fairy wheels, you know, the training wheels of our childhood bicycles, but now are able to ride the full-size adult bike. Independence rather than conformity. It sounds very plausible, doesn't it? Very attractive. It is forbidden to forbid. Just do it. But what's it really like to live in such a world? Can human beings really live like that? With everyone doing just as he or she sees fit? What sort of a society is produced when we live like that? Well, as we've seen, and as we see again tonight, one of the most amazing things about the Bible is its contemporary ring. And when we read its pages, we often discover that what we thought were avant-garde, radical, revolutionary, new philosophies are in fact just old ideas being dressed up again, replayed in modern contexts. And so tonight, as Simon said, we're concluding our studies in the book of Judges. It's a book which documents the history of the people of Israel over 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago. And yet the events described in these closing chapters of Judges, 19 to 21, though horrific, though quite frankly are obscene, they have a very contemporary ring. Our reading just now that Gwyneth read from chapter 20 was in fact a summary of the fuller account given in chapter 19. So we were spared the barbaric details, but you can read them, if you wish, afterwards in chapter 19. It is truly a disgusting account, which has, sadly, all the ingredients of the sort of DVDs that are available today. The late-night satellite TV channels that millions watch today. So what do we have here? Well, we have, first of all, an X-rated story. An X-rated story. We haven't time to read chapter 19, but just let me tell you, the story unfolds in three stages, following the accounts of the final three chapters of this book. But the deepening, atrocious social chaos which ensues after our reading tonight in chapter 20, the civil war and the moral landslide, they all spring from the sickening events of chapter 19, with all their cruel and barbaric knock-on effects. What's it all about, this X-rated story? Well, it starts with a Levite, who we don't know, he don't have his name, and his live-in partner, or his concubine. Now, unfairly, in the custom of the days, she had to deliver the social and sexual expectations of a wife, but had none of the social status or security of a wife. She was on a hiding to nothing. And after an argument, it seems, as actually the Hebrew in Judges 19 and verse 2 can equally be translated, she was offensive to him. The NIV goes, for she was unfaithful to him. But equally, she was offensive to him. And so therefore, he felt, again, unfairly, that he was at liberty to divorce her or to get rid of her. She was offensive to him, so she ran away to her father's house again. And as the story tells us, the Levite pursues her. And on arriving at her house, he gets on famously with her father. And in fact, so preoccupied are these two men with eating and drinking and enjoying themselves that the Levite delays his return for 5 days. It's such a self-indulgent delay with such horrific consequences. Just pleasing himself, eating and drinking. And then even on the fifth day, he starts back to his own village much too late in the afternoon. The day is over. The light is going. And as night approaches, they are fearful of seeking hospitality among the foreigners of the city of Jebus. And so they press on. They think it's better to carry on whilst it's still a bit of daylight, to the city of Gibeah, where the Levite feels, he says, that they will be safe amongst fellow Israelites, because Gibeah belongs to the Benjamites. That's what he thought. Well, it was understandable, but it was a horrible error of judgment. How mistaken could he be? They arrive in the village of Gibeah. They wait as custom in the square to be given hospitality, and no one, even though they are Benjamites and of the tribes of Israel, no one comes and gives them hospitality. Night falls, and eventually an old man who is not a Jew takes them from the village square and gives them hospitality for the night in his own home. But very soon, the text tells us, a mob gathers outside the house. And the men of Gibeah demand that the Levite visitor be released to them so that they can rape him. And then, incredibly, a misguided sense of hospitality governs the old man. And in an all-out effort to protect his main guest, the Levite visitor, the old man offers his own daughter and the Levite's wife, concubine, as a substitute for the Levite himself. "Take these two," he says to the men, "but spare my visitor." And then in the end, as the details tell us, despicably, it is the Levite who, out of fear, who wants to save his own skin, who pushes out his own wife, his own concubine, to be gang raped by the mob outside. And in the morning, she's a lifeless lump on the step, utterly dehumanized, a despicable betrayal, unprotected by the man who should have protected her husband for all purposes. And through the night, she's been treated like a piece of meat by the mob. And so, as if to underscore the brutality of the night she'd suffered, the Levite now, in a gruesome gesture, proceeds to hack her lifeless body into pieces and sends 12 grisly packages to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, in an incredibly depressing and spiraling down circle, begins a terrible and destructive campaign of civil war. And that's really what chapter 20 is all about. In which Israel, like the concubine, like the woman herself, ends up being dismembered. They fight amongst themselves. They kill each other. And so a personal tragedy has a catastrophic impact on a national level. The whole nation of Israel is self-destructing. It's disintegrating into this terrible civil, moral, and political chaos. And how does the writer of the book of Judges explain this descent into barbarism and into this heart of darkness? Well, two verses. We've heard them before. Two verses like bookends, really. Open and close this final section, chapters 19 to 21. Chapter 19, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes. Everybody did as they pleased. In those days, Israel had no king." And what's the significance of that statement that's been repeated throughout Judges and here opens and closes our section tonight? Well, you see, this X-rated story comes with a high-level public warning. So let's think for a moment of this public warning. Why, you may say, why on earth is this sort of story included in the inspired word of God? Well, the Bible is an honest book, and it gives us an honest portrayal of the heart of darkness the darkness into which humanity can descend. It's as if the writer is placing this grimmest and most awful series of events deliberately here at the end of a very, very sad book, as we've seen. This is the all-time low, if you like, of the nation up to this point. It can't get much worse. And it's occurred because Israel has disobeyed God's word. They have forsaken his commands. They've rejected his rule. And they've usurped all moral authority to themselves. And these events are the tragic results. A nation in disintegration. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. They are self-destructing. They are destroying themselves. And of course, in the past, God had raised up a judge, a temporary deliverer, to step in when the nation was under threat from an outside enemy power. But it is as if the situation is even worse than that now. Because you see, Israel isn't oppressed by some outside power and therefore can be released and relieved and liberated. Israel is in captivity to her own inherent corruption. She herself is bad to the core. And a different, more lasting situation and solution is required. But you see, here is this sorry picture. Here is the warning of God, loud and clear. Rejection of God, rejection of his word, of his rule, brings Israel to destruction and almost to death as a nation, hacking themselves up. Here is the warning as we close this book in these macabre images of this blood-sodden book, as we've seen. Rejection of God, our creator and our sustainer, leads inexorably to death, to disintegration. It was true then, and it's true now. Rejection of God's ways, of his precepts, of his plan, of his design for our lives, it leads inevitably to destruction, to hopelessness, to despair, to death now, and to eternal death. As we live condemned, separated from the God who has made us and given us life. And as we consider the main elements of this closing story of the book of Judges, we realize, sadly, of course, just how contemporary it all sounds. The disintegration of marriage, the trivialization of sexual relationships, adulterous relationships, the breakdown of family and of society, the lack of basic social human kindness and trust amongst people. The twisting of the truth, actually, as we would see if we read the details of chapter 19, what this Levite actually says to his brothers is not quite true. The whole civil war could perhaps have been saved if he hadn't spun the truth just to his own advantage. Men inflamed with lust, both homosexually and heterosexually. Gang rape. The pornographic dehumanization of the female body. It's also contemporary. It's also relevant, isn't it? The unspeakable cruelty of murders amongst us, in our society, in our world, where life is cheap. And young people, we heard this week, even stopped to take photographs on their mobile phones of their dead victims. That's the UK today. The dismembering of bodies, the macabre mutilation of flesh, the descent into civil war, into genocide. We've seen it throughout our world. All of these are far too familiar elements of our contemporary world and our society. And it's a society that is, by and large, just cut loose from the rule of God. So here's the high-level public warning. The story of the concubine is happening today, both personally and nationally. We deceive ourselves, you see, into thinking that because of our scientific and our technological advances, we are more civilized. We are less prone to this kind of outrageous behavior 3,000 years ago. These macabre and lewd stories that are included in Judges 19. We are less willing to accept the mistreatment and rape of women and so on. Well, don't be too sure. Here's an article from a paper I read this week. An 18-year-old girl was stripped and sexually abused by a gang of youths in a theater aisle during a rock concert, while hundreds of people in the audience ignored her pleas for help, police said. A 17-year-old girlfriend of the victim said she begged a security guard at the amphitheatre to help her, but he refused. He went on listening to the music. They were just like animals, she said. Everyone was smoking pot, she told the Chicago Tribune. It's like when you have three dogs and put one piece of meat there, and they all went after it. About 24 youths were involved in the attack on the woman and her two companions. They were also beaten and robbed. Police said that the 18-year-old victim was stripped naked, robbed of jewelry, beaten and abused sexually, as other concertgoers in the theatre looked on. The music band on the stage continued playing as the woman was assaulted. Nobody did a thing, the 17-year-old girl said. Well, okay, that's Chicago, but it could be any of our cities. The heart of darkness. You say, oh, it's just one incident. Just look back over the 20th century, the zenith of our civilization, what we've come to. As George Steiner, the Oxford philosopher and writer, once said, what has the 20th century taught us? It's proved that we know a man can read Goethe in the evening, he can play Bach and Schubert, and then go to his day's work at Auschwitz in the morning. That's what the 20th century has proved. But remember the text, these bookends. Everyone did as he saw fit. You see that? Everyone. All were implicated. Oh no, of course not everyone was guilty of gang rape. Not everyone murdered the defenseless victim. But everyone did as he or she saw fit. What does that mean? Well, you see, the Bible tells us the seeds of this rebellion are in all our hearts. In one sense, we are no better. Everyone does fit. The potential for unspeakable evil lurks in all our hearts. We're all guilty of asserting our own autonomy against God. We have all dethroned God as king. And our hearts, if we take time to look within them, as C.S. Lewis tells us, our hearts can be a cesspool of lust, selfishness, and pride. And it's an attitude of heart and it's a way of living that will result inevitably in disintegration, despair, and death. And the Bible tells us only the common grace of God restrains us and our society from descent into further barbarism. And only the special grace of God in the gospel can rescue us and restore us from the consequences of our rebellion and our selfishness. And that, of course, I suppose, is where this X-rated story with its high-level public warning finally points us. That's where our repeated theme points us. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Where are we pointed to? Well, we're pointed to the need for a king. And I suppose in a way that's where the whole Bible points us. The need for a king. And so finally, a cross-shaped solution. You see, this epitaph, these bookends to the book of Judges, it's not simply a political statement. In those days, Israel had no king. It's not just a political statement. It is a prophetic, a messianic longing. It's a looking forward to. In historical and textual terms, of course, immediately it's preparing us for what's coming. That in the history of the Jews, yes, eventually a king was given to sort out the chaos of this period of the judges. But it's more than that too. As the scriptures point to the king. For ultimately, you see, what fallen humanity needs, if there's to be any hope for restoration, for salvation, is a Christ. X, a cross, is for Christ. What we need is a Messiah. We need a king anointed of the Lord God in such a way that he will rule perfectly, as God himself will rule on earth. A king after God's own heart. A king that will inaugurate the rule of righteousness and of peace and of judgment. The rule of the kingdom of God here on earth. to come and help us to right the wrongs. A king that would rule not out of self-interest, but for the good of his people. A king, a Messiah, who will exercise power sacrificially. A shepherd king, who would be prepared to so govern and to so protect his people that he would actually be prepared to even lay down his life for their benefit. A Messiah, a king, a champion, someone who will fight their battles for them, who will defeat their enemies for them, even if it means sustaining serious injury, personal deprivation, and incredible humiliation in the process. That's what we need, a king, a conqueror, a deliverer, a shepherd king who would so rule in righteousness and mercy that he would even lay down his life for his people, for his sheep. And that's why the Christ-shaped solution, the Messiah-shaped solution, means a cross-shaped solution, doesn't it? But isn't that what Jesus wanted his disciples to grasp? We were thinking of this the other Sunday morning in Matthew 16. That's what he wanted them to realize about his kingship, his messiahship. He who was the Christ, the Son of the living God, was the Messiah whose victory over sin and death and degradation would mean actually his own suffering and death to rescue us. That's the sort of Messiah he was coming to be. It would mean his own suffering and death to unlock the gates of death, to ransack hell's darkness, and to liberate Satan's captives, you and me. And so it is to the Christ of the cross that we look for hope, for forgiveness, for restoration. It's to the Christ of the cross that we have to come. It's to the Christ of the cross that we come in a moment as we come around this table. We come to the King who reigns, but from that throne of Calvary, who reigns from the cross. We come to our priestly King, who sacrifices himself, not his subjects, not others, but sacrifices himself in order to gain the victory for us. We come, friends, to the King whose holy body, perfect body, was mercilessly and savagely murdered, hacked into pieces for us, whose blood-drenched cross has become the symbol of hope, of forgiveness, of reconciliation for an otherwise totally hopeless world. And so, as our priest king, says Peter in his first letter, he himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. So if this horrible, horrific story tells us anything, it tells us surely that God's grace is as wide as you can imagine. For there is forgiveness, there is hope, and it tells us that when we look within our human hearts and see our own treachery and our own depravity and our own sense of failure, there is still hope that Jesus, our King, our Savior, who went to the cross for us, calls us, invites us, broken, degraded, dehumanized, despised, hopeless as we are, calls us back to himself so that by his wounds we can be healed. We can be made right again. We can be put together again. We can be restored. We can be forgiven. We can be given this life which will go on forever in all the fullness of the kingdom that he came to establish.
Humbly ask that you would dismiss us now, sure in your love for us in Jesus, strengthened to serve him in all that we do, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.